This morning, I want to look at an aspect of the birth of Christ in a way that sometimes we might not think about. It's so common to us. We've heard the stories, we've read the passages, we've sung the hymns, and sometimes we're so familiar we don't see the uniqueness. And so this morning, I want to look at this whole dynamic from a different perspective, asking the question, what child is this? There's an outline in your bulletin that might be helpful to you, where we look at the unexpected dynamics of this. Christmas is a celebration of the unexpected. It's a celebration of something that really, if you think about it, it's too good to be true, especially when we contrast it with the world in which we live, where if we're watching the news at all, we hear negative report after negative report. We rarely hear the positive things. News people don't always highlight that. This ought to cause us to ponder this question, what child is this? In the first chapter of Matthew, there's an account of the birth of Jesus, with the exception of the genealogy that's there, the first words of the New Testament are these. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So the New Testament begins with the unexpected. What child is this? Apart from the genealogy, what's announced is that Mary is going to have a baby, and she's not married. One person years ago said to me, why can't we all just believe in God? Why all this talk about Jesus? Why do we have to deal with Jesus? And I said, great. That would make it so much easier. We could just all talk about God. But what are you going to do with Jesus, I asked. I mean, you can't deny the historicity of this unique human being. Historically, he has to be dealt with. You can't just say, well, he didn't exist. There's more information that Jesus existed than Julius Caesar. Yet nobody questions Julius Caesar's existence. It's there. I like what the hymn writer says with this question. When he writes, what child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthem sweet while shepherds watch are keeping. This was an unexpected fulfillment of the promise that God had made long ago. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. In you, God told Abram at that point, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That was looking down the hallway of history to see what we celebrate at this time. Well, despite this, the world has a different response. The world doesn't want to have to deal with Jesus like my friend asked so long ago, why do we have to talk about Jesus? You just can't get rid of them. As I've said many times, go to the magazine stand. He's on one of them. He's there. The world's response is, well, he's a good teacher. He's a man who claimed to be God, and if someone claims to be God, they're not normally considered good. They're usually considered crazy, but not good. If you doubt what I just said, try it. Next people you run into, you say, I am God, and see if they say, oh, then you must be a good teacher. That's not how they'll respond. But that's what the world says. They'll say, he's a moral teacher. The problem is, a man who claims this is not one who goes about telling people that their sins are forgiven. Remember the classic story in Mark chapter 2, the men lower their friend through the roof, and the man and Jesus looks at him because they've interrupted teaching time, and Jesus says to him, not what his friends want to hear, but your sins are forgiven. Then Jesus says, because skeptics in the room, the religious leaders, so that you may know I have the ability to forgive sins, I say to you, get up and walk. people don't want to deal with it. So he's not just a good moral teacher. Some will say he's a deranged man. A man who is out of his right mind is quickly found out. Because people like that are inconsistent. They're extreme in their actions. They don't hold it together. They don't keep things together like someone who is sane would be able to. Or how about the scientists? The scientists might say that they have no room for the miraculous. It doesn't even exist. We just look at empirical truth. That's what we look at. They will say we live in a closed system of uniformity, meaning by closed system, nothing supernatural can happen. It all follows the way it was set up in the first place to function. So the child must be dismissed. What child is this? It's just an aberration. It's not real. You'll hear people on television, you'll hear them on YouTube, mock the Bible, mock Jesus, laugh, be very flippant. But when I hear that, what I realize is that they haven't really studied. They haven't thought it through. They haven't looked at it. They haven't looked at the information. I've heard people on television who are doing this cite some verse, and it'll be the wrong verse. They'll get it wrong. And I'm thinking, you ought to do your homework before you get in front of the camera and talk as if you're an authority. But not all scientists hold this view. There are a lot of scientists who believe in Jesus Christ. I happen to know one of them pretty well. Thing is how she's our oldest child. I'm going to read something that she wrote not too long ago. Our daughter Wendy is a PhD in molecular and cellular biology. And this is what she wrote. Every time I look in the microscope, I am reminded of God's great design and plan that is manifested in the miracle of the development of life. I find it fascinating that a single cell has the ability to develop into an entire organism. Cells undergo specific processes of growth and division, as well as the process of cell death, which must occur at the appropriate place and time in order to develop into the tissues and organs that comprise a living, breathing organism. Each cell in our body, as well as each cell in a developing embryo, contains 23 chromosomes, which in turn contain the genetic code, some 30,000 genes, which are the recipe for these tightly regulated processes that are critical for growth and life. The coordinated actions of these genes and the proteins that are produced from these genes regulate the functions of each individual cell in the body. Whether that cell will grow and divide to create more cells, whether it is time for that cell to die, or whether that cell will begin to change into a different kind of cell in order to perform a different function within the body. I study only a small portion of the big picture. How one gene affects a few specific processes important in the development of very specific structures in the developing embryo. But every insight we gain contributes to the greater knowledge of biology and adds to the small amount of knowledge that we have about how our cells and tissues and organs work. But every insight we gain is important in being able to better understand human disease on many levels. I feel privileged to study these early life events in order to better understand some of the basic processes of life and growth. It is an honor to study God's creation and to gain some small insight into the design and function inherent in our biological makeup. I find it truly amazing and awesome that we can know a part of God's truth in His creation and design present all around us in this world. And I think it is amazing that as we seek to know Him, He in turn knows us on so many levels, from our physical bodies to our spiritual mind. As it says in Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. That's a scientist in their perspective. So not all scientists hold that view. Not all scientists think they have it all together. Some have thought it through and are amazed at what they find in the inner world. They're blown away by God's creative act. Well, finally, there's the humanists. They have mankind as the center of the universe. Probably the best example of this is the Renaissance. If some of you know history at all, you know the Renaissance was a great movement of art and literature. And if you notice the art of the Renaissance, mankind, man and women, when I say mankind, that's what that means, is larger than life. The bodies are bigger. They're not really like the bodies that exist then or now, but they're larger than life. Man became the center of the universe. Everything begins and ends with mankind. There's no room for a child such as this. In the world's view, there seems to be no time for this child, yet their answers to the questions of who this child is are weak and do not fit reality. That's the world's response. What about the Word's response? What do we see in Scripture? Here are some testimonies that are involved in this unexpected event. The first is the angel Gabriel. We looked at this last week. He said these words to Mary. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." That is a spectacular statement. And here is this, some estimate, 14 to 18-year-old Jewish girl who has lived in her father's home, been protected by that, and she receives this message from an angel. I'd say this is pretty much over the top. This is unbelievable. This must have been remarkable to Mary. Certainly it was unexpected. This is wasn't something she'd planned for that day when she was going about her business in her life, which was probably pretty normalized. And yet Gabriel appears to her and says these words. Interesting, just as a little sidebar, what a woman's life was like in that day and time. A woman was expected to remain unobserved in public. Rules of propriety forbade a man to be alone with a woman, to look at a married woman, or even to give her a greeting. In their father's house, daughters came behind the sons. They had none of their brother's rights. The succession, for example, passed to the sons and their descendants before the daughters. Up to the age of 12 and a half years, a woman's father had full power over her. She had no rights of possession. Up to the age of 12 and a half, a girl had no right to refuse a marriage decided by her father. Doesn't that sound exciting? Furthermore, a father could even sell his daughter into slavery. It is characteristic of the legal position of the betrothed woman that the acquisition of a wife is compared with that of a Gentile slave. She is acquired by money or by written papers. Now this part I don't argue with too much. In case of danger to life, the husband must be saved first. That's kind of the one good idea that they had. Polygamy was permissible. The wife had to tolerate concubines living with her. The right to divorce was exclusively the husband's. Women were forbidden to teach. They were forbidden to learn. They were exempt from study of the Torah. And in every case, schools were solely for boys and not for girls. Great time for women in the world at the time of Christ and following in the early years of the New Testament. So there's Mary in that context. What are her options? Very few. And that Gabriel says this to her. He says, "He'll be the Son of the Most High." This statement in his context has to do with the conception of Mary's child. His father would be God. The child was to be God's offspring in a way that no other person, either before or since, has been. He was not created, but equal to God, and has now come in the flesh. The Apostle John put it this way: "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." Well, that's Gabriel's perspective. That's what Gabriel had said. And then there was another angel that we haven't looked at. That was Joseph's angel. Joseph is told by Mary that she's with child. What's Joseph going to say? What could he possibly say but think this is the natural outcome of an illicit relationship that Mary's had? How could she do this? It doesn't make any sense. He doesn't understand it. And she says, "An angel appeared to me and told me I was going to have God's child." That's as far-fetched then as it would be today. Nobody's going to get away with that. Here's Mary's fiancé, waiting to do the honorable thing, wanting to do what he could to save Mary's honor. The scripture says he was going to put her away quietly, when unexpectedly an angel appears to Joseph and says these words, some of them similar to what was said to Mary. "Do not fear." That's always an angel's opening line. You go throughout the Bible, it's "do not fear," because they understand what their showing up means. This is not a normal experience for a human being. So the first word is "do not fear." That's what he says to Joseph. He goes on and says, "Take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." You can find that in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 24. Now, Jesus' name is significant. Most of you probably know what it means. It means Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saves. His name is a testimony to the truth that salvation is from the Lord. In this context, the angel is explaining the virgin conception of Christ. The name Jesus is in part an explanation of what is happening. In fact, immediately after giving the child's name, the angel goes on to say, "He will save his people from their sins." That's saying, in other words, he's Jehovah. It's not someone that's just been created by God. This is God. And God had prophesied through Isaiah these words: "The virgin shall be with child, will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel." Isaiah 7:14. And Emmanuel means God with us. We can only imagine what went through Joseph's mind. Probably this question: what child is this? What is this going to be? The next testimony is the shepherd's angel. We're familiar with this. We sing, "Hark, the herald angels sing." Here we have men just doing their job. This is another night out making sure the sheep don't wander off and fall into a ditch or get attacked or get stolen. Just another lonely night watching sheep. Unexpectedly, an angel appears and says this: "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." That was something they would never forget. Even in eternity, they'll probably tell us all about it. "Yeah, we were standing right there, and there was a sheep I was kind of going after." And I was like, "Whoa!" They'll tell us all about that experience. That's their testimony. The one born to Mary is not merely the anointed one of God, but actually God manifest in human form. The question, what child is this? To Mary, it was announced that he was to be God's son. Joseph heard that he would be Jehovah who saved. The shepherds learned that he would be called the Lord. These testimonies agree that this child, Jesus, is God. It's interesting, I was watching a program, and I love this sort of thing. It's always fascinating to me, where this gentleman goes out into the street and just stops people at random and asks them questions about Christmas. And they stopped this one person and said, well, what does Christmas mean? What is it about? Well, it was a woman. She said, it's being thankful for family and friends and getting together and sharing a meal and really enjoying one another. And he said, well, that sounds like Thanksgiving. She kind of looks at him and she's like, you didn't know what to say. And he said, well, what about Jesus? And she was kind of like, well, I guess, I don't know. It's just fascinating when I watch these kinds of programs and these kinds of questions are asked and people are really at a loss. They really don't know the good news of what Jesus has done in coming to this world. How will we answer the question? Our response makes an eternal difference. Again, one of the great hymns of this time reads like this. What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet an anthem sweet while shepherds watch are keeping? This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. This is Christ the King, the babe, the son of Mary. So bring him incense, gold, and myrrh. Come, peasant king, to own him. The King of Kings salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. This is Christ the King, the babe, the son of Mary. Well, what are some of the implications of answering that question? What child is this? It's Jesus, the King, God, the Messiah, the one who is coming again. What are some of the implications for you and me? They're all good. The first one is guaranteed safety. John 10, 25 to 29. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. Guaranteed safety. How far does the grace of God go? Farther than we could ever know. We can't comprehend it. The great example of this guaranteed safety, I think, is the thief on the cross. How much theology did he know? How many Bible verses did he memorize? How many Awana awards did he get? None. All he said is he recognized Jesus for who he was, and he says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What's Jesus say? I'll think about it. No, he says, today you will be with me in paradise. Man, he didn't know anything. And because he said, just remember me, he didn't know exactly what he was saying. Jesus gives him beyond the mind of understanding grace. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Our guaranteed safety is a result of Christ's birth. Second thing, we're guaranteed a home, a place to be, to settle in, to rest, and to enjoy. Jesus said so himself in John 14, 1-3. You know that verse, that passage. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. That is yet to happen. But it will. But we have a place, a guaranteed home. Third, we have a guaranteed relationship. Jesus ends the Gospel of Matthew as Matthew writes with these words. Surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. I'm with you always. We have a guaranteed relationship. God will never forsake us. He's always there for us, no matter what's happening in our lives, no matter if we face illness or we face some financial calamity, whatever it is, God's still there. Then finally, we are guaranteed joy. Beyond any experience we will ever know, the darkness of this world will be shattered by an all-encompassing light that will bring joy to all who look for it and welcome it. Psalm 16:11, that should be put on our walls. David writes, "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." How more clearly can God communicate? How more clearly can he say, follow me, be with me, because that's where the joy is. That's where the fun is. It's in my presence. I love that David says that, with joy in your presence. Being with God is a positive thing. Somehow we've gotten this mentality that it's just somber-like. And yet there's supposed to be joy. That's what the text says. That's what the Bible says. So the implications of Christ's birth are guaranteed safety, a guaranteed home, a guaranteed eternal relationship, and guaranteed joy. So when we sing, "What Child Is This?", we sing it with great gusto because we know that Christ has come, and Christ has come not to fulfill theological issues or to fulfill any sort of quest, but for us, for that eternal relationship that he designed us to have with him. So think about what child is this week, as we continue to prepare our hearts to celebrate his coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you so much. What your word teaches is beyond our comprehension. We can't possibly understand it, yet we welcome it. We rejoice in it. We are staggered by it. It says more to us than anything ever could about how much you love us, how much you care for us, and how much you desire us to become healthy and whole in you. That we no longer have to see the world as negative. We can see it as a part of your plan, what you're doing, that you're bringing about good things and ultimately will bring about the ultimate good, and that you will return and take us to be with you. God bless us as we worship you this week, as we prepare to continue to worship your coming into this world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.